Now we have been considering 1 John chapter 2 from verse 12 to 27, where the Apostle John directs our attention to three stages of spirituality in God's family. He speaks of the fathers, he speaks of the young men, and he speaks of the infants. And we've noticed that he writes twice to each of them. We've considered what he said to the fathers in verses 13 and 14. We have considered what he has said to the young men in verse 13, and again from verse 14 to verse 17. Last night we concluded our meeting by commencing a consideration of what John has to say to the infants, verse 13, and again from verse 18 to 27. We notice what John says about the infant in verse 13. First of all, I write unto you little children, the word there is infants, because ye have known the Father. And we have observed that this is the birthright of every child of God, something that belongs to the most immature Christian, to know God as Father. Peter says, and if ye call upon God as Father. The word is, if ye invoke God as Father, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. And we spent a little time considering this last night, so it might not fall into the trap of what seems to be characteristic of so many today, addressing God as the Almighty, and in many other ways, strictly speaking, belong to an earthly people, whereas we know God intimately and individually as Father. And this belongs to the infants, and in fact all who are in God's family. It is an experience that belongs to the most immature in the family of God. I write unto you little children, because you have known the Father. Then John writes the second time to the infants, from verse 18 to 27. Little children, it is the last hour. As you have heard that Antichrist will come, even now are there many Antichrists, whereby we know it is the last hour. We have observed that John has more to say to the infants than he has to say either to the fathers or to the young men. And it would appear from verses 18 to 27 that infants in the family of God are in a special way exposed to being seduced by the spirit of Antichrist in the world. And thus John writes to the infants, and he speaks to them about the seduction of the Antichrist that have now entered into the world. John, as we observed last night, says in verse 18, little children, it is not the last time, John says, it is the last hour. And as we heard, that Antichrist cometh. John is the only one who speaks of the Antichrist. He speaks of the Antichrist here in verses 18, 22, chapter 4, verse 3, and again in his second epistle and verse 7. We observe that the thought in the Antichrist is one who is against Christ by taking the place of Christ. Even now are there many Antichrists, many who are the forerunners of the Antichrist that is yet to appear, and John adds, whereby we know it is the last hour. Now there we concluded our reading last night at verse 18 of chapter 2. So we'll go down these verses in consecutive order and try and learn what each of the verses have to say. We'll think first of all of verse 19. John says they were not from us, but they were not of us. Thus John is making it clear that those who went out from them, they were not of them, they were in fact apostate. When John says they were not of us, he simply means they had a different origin to us altogether. They were in fact apostate. For if they had been of us, they would, no doubt is omitted, they would have continued with us, but that they might be manifest that they were not all of us. They went out here, and this last statement of course is omitted, and the expression is, but that they might be manifest that they were not all of us. Now I want us to observe not just an alternate rendering here, but what is in fact the accurate rendering. Authorized Version would suggest that only some who went out were not of them. Because what John is teaching is this: all who went out were not of them. And thus the statement should read, but that they might be manifest that none are of us. None who went out were of the family of God. And no doubt God in his government had made this very clear. John is not saying here that the child of God never fails. But what he's saying is this: only those who are not of us apostatize. Only those who are not children of God, only those who do not belong to the family of God, these are the only ones who apostatize. It is impossible for anyone in the family of God to apostatize. The child of God might fail, but can never be guilty of apostasy. Now let's hear what you have to say on verse 19.
Perhaps a question which you would anticipate on this particular verse. Obviously, we've established that he's writing to the whole family of God as far as the epistle is concerned. And we've said that it isn't local in its character. How would you suggest that they could go out from the disciples or the apostles?
Well, in the first instance, of course, they would have to go out from the company of Christians where they were. And in the government of God, it would become clear that they were not of the family of God by their action. But what you have here primarily is not what is ecclesiastical. They're outside of the family of God. But to go out of us would involve going out from a local company. But that is not what is emphasized. Their going out indicated they were not of God's family, that they were in fact apostate. I take it that's how you view it.
Yes,
yes, it must. It can only be that.
So rather in view they intrude and come in surreptitiously, here they are glad to abandon the company of people of God.
Exactly. That is correct. The creep-in unawares and Jews you're referring to. Yes. But here they go out from them. And the reason is, they were not of us. They were not of the same origin. If they had been, they would have continued with us. Not merely amongst us, but with us.
Let us tie up in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 19. There must needs be heresies among you.
No, I don't think so. Heresies, the word there, heresies, is the idea of factions. Now those who cause factions are not necessarily apostate. That the approved might be made manifest. Now I take it the approved in that verse is the approved of those who would avoid factions amongst the people of God. Yes.
I don't think it was identical of the enemies, but a parallel.
Yes.
It's amazing amongst the people of God that this strange and unspiritual element finds somehow a temporary abode, isn't it?
Yes. The factions, of course, in Corinth were still within. They were creating factions amongst the saints of God, but still remaining in the local church. What divisions there were at Corinth were as yet internal. But this was the beginning of what would issue in external divisions. 1 Corinthians 11. Sorry, Bertie. Well, I would say that they had an appetite too, but there is more. They had no appetite, but there's more. They had no appetite, but there's more in it than this. They were anti-Christ. It's a continuation. They went out from us. Who? Many antichrists. They've taken up the place of Christian profession, but they were antichrist in their character.
There was a time in the early church that none would dare to associate themselves with the church. Does this mean to say that things are changing already?
Well, of course, you're referring to Acts chapter 5, when after the Ananias and Sapphira were carried out dead, fear fell upon all the church, and of the rest durst no man join himself unto them. Because of that divine action and government, in connection with Ananias and Sapphira, there's not only fear in the church, but unbelievers wouldn't dare to associate with such a company. But when you come to Acts chapter 8, you have a man who makes an empty profession and follows with Philip the evangelist, even as early as Acts chapter 8. Then you come to Acts chapter 20, Paul says, even from amongst yourselves there shall arise men, leading disciples after them.
The making manifest of these antichrists, I take it that that would be for the benefit of those who were true and really of the family of God.
Yes. I take it that this has to do with the government of God, because of the government of God in connection with them. It was manifest they were not of us. Now, verse 20. And ye have an unction from the Holy One, and ye know all things. The word unction here, as we shall see in a moment, is just the word anointing. And ye have an anointing from the Holy One, and ye know all things. Now it's evident that there is a contrast between verse 18 and verse 20. In verse 18, John speaks of the Antichrist, which is simply the anti-anointed one. And he speaks in the same verse of antichrists, anti-anointed ones. But here in verse 20, he speaks of the Holy One. Ye have an anointing from the Holy One. And he speaks of the anointed ones. The anointed ones and the Holy One. Thus there's this contrast, I repeat, verse 18, the Antichrist and the Antichrists. The anti-anointed one and the anti-anointed ones. Then verse 20, he speaks of the Holy One and the anointed ones. Now I repeat the language here. You have an unction from the Holy One. The word unction means anointing. It occurs here and again in verse 27. You remember in the Old Testament, kings and priests and prophets, they were anointed. The prophet and the king, they were anointed with oil. The priest was anointed with the holy anointing oil. And the anointing, whether it be the prophet, priest or king, whether it be on or the holy anointing oil, each instance it speaks of the Holy Spirit. And the anointing, of course, is the anointing of the Holy Spirit. It speaks not of the gift of the Spirit only, but the gift of Spirit not only in grace, but in power. The anointing has not only to do with the gracious gift of the Spirit, but the power that is associated with the gift of the Spirit. You remember the Lord quotes in Luke chapter 4 from Isaiah chapter 61, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he hath anointed me. Then it's said of the Lord Jesus in Acts chapter 10, and it's said of us again in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, that we have received this anointing, we have received this anointing. But let us observe, ye have an anointing from the Holy One. The Holy One is Christ. And this anointing that speaks of the gift of the Spirit and grace and power comes from the Holy One, who is Christ. Christ, of course, is repeatedly spoken of in the Scriptures as the Holy One. Psalm 16, thou shalt not suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. In Mark chapter 1, the demon said, we know thee who thou art, the Holy One of God. And no doubt most of you will notice that in John chapter 6, our authorized version says in verse 69, the language of Peter, we believe and are sure that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. But that should read, we believe and are sure that thou art the Holy One of God. Then of course remember in Revelation 3, verse 7 to the church at Philadelphia, these things saith he that is holy, he that is true. Peter makes the charge in Acts chapter 3, verse 14, but ye denied the Holy One and just. Thus, this anointing came to them from Christ as the Holy One. And the result of this anointing was this, and ye know all things. The revised version margin says, and ye know all this. But I take it as we have it here, and ye know all things. That is, every child of God. And remember, this is written not to the fathers, this is written not to the young men, this is written to the infants. That because of this anointing that you have from the Holy One, you know all things, you know all things potentially. And of course the word here is, you know it consciously, which is very important. The word to know here is to know consciously.
It's an intuitive knowledge, isn't it?
It is an intuitive knowledge, that's right.
And isn't it true to think of the all things here as being relative to the anointing they received? In other words, the discernment that a certain of the things pertaining to Christ are within the compass of their own perception and recognition.
Well, I would take it that you know all things in the context here would be all things that were necessary relative to the spirit of Antichrist that was abroad. But having said that, I believe that every child of God has in the anointing of the Holy One the potential to know all things. After all, you are presented with error. Perhaps you couldn't turn to the scriptures and prove that this was error. Because of the Spirit of God within you, intuitively you know this isn't the truth. This must be error. You know all things. Intuitively, you know all things. And that's true even of the infants, I repeat.
Could we link this to 1 Corinthians chapter 13, when that which is perfect has come? Now we know in part, but then shall I know even as I am. So we have the capacity
because of completed. That is correct, yes.
Understand the emphasis is not on the all things, but that ye may know that you have an unction from the Holy One of God. Mm-hmm. And that's developed in John chapter 14, 15 and 16. John chapter 14, 26. He will teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you. That's the gospel. John chapter 15, 26 is sent from the Lord Jesus, the Holy Spirit, from the Father, in order that he may bear witness of the man up there. And in chapter 16 and 14, he shall glorify me, and he shall show you things. So there's a development there. One has put it, it's not a case of knowing all things, it's a case of you all know. And it's the children.
Yes, well the revised version margin, as I put it, is, and ye all know. But I rather adhere to the revised version here. Ye have an unction from the Holy One, and ye know all things. That is, in the anointing of the Spirit that we have from Christ the Holy One, even infants have the potentiality to know all things. After all, John 14, when the Lord Jesus said, he shall bring all things to remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you, that was purely apostolic. The Holy Spirit would bring the things that Christ has said to the remembrance, the things that the apostles had heard him say. Whereas here, it is strictly speaking, the infants. Though chapter 15, the Spirit which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me, and ye also shall testify of me. That was apostolic as well. As Peter says in Acts chapter 4, we bear witness, and so also does the Spirit. But here you have something that's wider than what's purely apostolic. You have what belongs to even the infants in God's family. And I think that we're not sufficiently aware of what we have as children of God in the indwelling Spirit of God, an anointing from Christ the Holy One with the potential to know all things. My dear brethren, every one of us here tonight has within us the capacity to know things that the natural mind could never understand, to aspire to the heights of divine things, spiritual truth. Every one of us has that. Both here is true of the
cynicism, you have an unction. You say that that's something that we're not to grasp of, but we have actually got it at the time of conversion.
That is correct. It's a gift of grace upon believing. We all have the Holy Spirit upon believing, but here it's not just the Holy Spirit as a person, but as an anointing. That is, power, capacity to know potentially all things. But, of course, everyone has that, as you say, Andrew, unbelieving. Now, verse 21, I have not written unto you because ye know not the truth, but because ye know it, and that no lie is of the truth. Now he says, I have not written unto you because ye know not the truth, but because ye know it. Now, how do they know the truth? Because of the anointing that is spoken of in the preceding verse. They knew the truth because of the anointing that is spoken of in the preceding verse. And why does it say this? I write unto you because you know not the truth, but because you know it. That was to guard them against what would pretend to be to them fresh light of new doctrine. And no doubt the spirit of Antichrist, or the Antichrist, were introducing fresh light, a new doctrine. Ah, says John, I don't write you because you don't know the truth, but because you know it. And you don't need to be swayed or influenced by what they say is new light, fresh light, or new doctrine. And John adds, no lie is of the truth. Now this is an important statement. No lie is of the truth. Now what does that mean? Simply this, that one lie exposes the falseness of any claim to new light. If there is contained in any fresh light or new doctrine anything that's not of the truth and a lie, the slightest element, then it's not the truth. That no lie is of the truth. We do well to remember that when we're surrounded today with so many evil cults. That one lie is all that's required to expose it as being not of the truth.
Even as the piece of gospel plus the slightest law teaching makes it no gospel.
Certainly. Yes, certainly.
It must stand purely on its own ground.
Exactly. That's why he says in Galatians 1, there's no other gospel. Any addition makes it another, and there's not such a thing as another gospel. Verse 22, who is a liar, the definite article is employed here, who is the liar, but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ. Now when of course John says the liar here, he's not speaking of the liar in an absolute sense, but he's speaking of it argumentatively. Who then is the liar? He's not thinking here of the devil. He's just using the statement of liar argumentatively. You see, in verse 21 he says, no liars of the truth. That's presenting truth in the abstract. Now verse 22, he presents it in the concrete. Who then is the liar? If no lie is of the truth, then who then is the liar? But he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ. This is the liar who deny his messiahship. The ones to their place as being Christians, but says John, they belong to the liar who deny the messiahship of Christ. He is Antichrist. Again, the definite article is employed. He is the Antichrist. Again, he's not thinking of the Antichrist of Revelation 13. It is again used argumentatively. And what John is saying is this, the Antichrist is this man. Just an argument. The Antichrist is this man. There's no article before the Antichrist in verse 18. But there is here in verse 22, and it is used argumentatively. Just as the liar of this verse is not Satan, but is used argumentatively, so here the Antichrist is not necessarily the beast of Revelation chapter 13. That denieth the Father and the Son. Now notice first of all, it's denying that Jesus is the Christ. That's Jewish. But here we have rather what is Gentilish. Those who professed the Christian faith, but deny, it's not that they now deny that Jesus is the Christ, but they deny the Father and the Son. Thus it's the Antichrist embracing here both Jews and Gentiles who had once professed Christianity.
John 5:23, that all men should honour the Son even as they honour the Father. He that honoureth not the Son honoureth not the Father. They're collaborative, aren't they? They're indivisible in that sense.
This comes out in a particular way in the next verse, verse 23. Not really. You see, Antichrist, they went out from us. Antichrist have taken up the place of being Christian. Whereas these that you're referring to have never taken up that place at all.
Some leaders in Christians then, they were so-called Christians, but not really believing in Christ. Is that what we're doing?
Yes, that's correct. They've taken up this place, but they went out from us. They're taking up that place.
They were sort of with the Christians in the gathering, but what do they think Jesus was?
Well, of course, I suppose that they imbibed new light, new doctrine, and they were against Christ by setting themselves as being a new kind of Christian, a new kind of Christ, believing in a new kind of Christ other than the Christ that brought before us in the New Testament scriptures.
Would you say that even among the assemblies of the Lord's people today, that there could be this evil working of Satan through the anti-Christian spirit, the Antichrist, even now, and therefore we need to be on our guard against these things? Linking what you said in Acts chapter 20, also of your own self, your memorized speaking to those things.
This is a very solemn matter, but one I didn't intend to say on tonight. But I believe I've mentioned here before that there are three words, if I can remember the instances in which they occur together at least on four occasions in the New Testament: signs, wonders, and miracles. Acts chapter 4. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved amongst you by signs and wonders and miracles which God did by him. First of all, signs, wonders and miracles connected with Jesus of Nazareth. Hebrews chapter 2. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him, God bearing them witness with signs and wonders and miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit. Signs, wonders and miracles attested the apostles who had heard Christ. Then in it's either 2nd or the 11th of Romans chapter 15, pardon me for just not being too sure, but these are portions that are so similar. Paul says, truly the works of the apostle were done by me in signs, wonders and miracles. And thus God attested Paul's apostleship were the things that the 12 did, because that was necessary because of the fact that those who were claiming that Paul was inferior to the 12. Thus in a special way God attested Paul with these three things: signs and wonders and miracles. Well then, the solemn thing is this: in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, Paul is speaking of the revelation of the man of sin, and he tells us, whose working is after the power of Satan in signs and wonders and miracles. Thus the man of sin that will yet be manifested, he is attested by the devil in the same threefold way as God attested Christ. And this is the Antichrist. Now my dear brethren, I want to do this, and I would like to be as kind as I possibly can. But we see around us today an increase on signs, professed signs, alleged wonders, and alleged miracles. And to me, this is just the beginning of what was seen in full bloom in the man of sin, yet revealed on the earth. And I should like to warn young Christians in particular against the charismatic movement abroad today that's touching not only Christians, but Roman Catholics, Unitarians, and them all. And I believe it is becoming one of the strongest unifying forces in connection with the ecumenical movement. And it's from that standpoint, what you've said already, David, that's made me say what I've just said. And thus we have to be on our guard against the spirit of Antichrist, the Antichrist that are abroad even today.
But it would be true to say, I'm going to wait a minute on what you just said, that some of those that are caught up in the charismatic movement are true believers.
Undoubtedly. There's no question about that.
But you say, you mentioned Unitarian, they're probably not even of the faith.
That's correct, but they belong to the charismatic movement.
Yes.
That's correct. Oh yes, I'm not thinking now in terms of individuals. I'm thinking in terms of a movement. Now verse 23, whosoever denieth the Son, the same hath not the Father, but he that acknowledgeth the Son, or confesseth the Son, hath the Father also. Now, while our authorized version here italicizes the last verse, but he that acknowledgeth the Son, hath the Father also, all other translations appear to accept this genuineness. Many don't quite understand why our authorized version has put these in italics, but I think almost every other translation includes them. And I think this makes this verse to be very interesting. Thus, in the first verse, we have a denial with a warning. Whosoever denieth the Son, the same hath not the Father. A denial with a warning. The second contains a confession, but with encouragement. But he that acknowledgeth the Son hath the Father also. Well, let us observe, dear brethren, the importance of this verse. Notice it is a denial or a confession of the Son. The first verse, whosoever denieth the Son. The second, he that acknowledgeth the Son. And thus, the Son is always the test of reality. Whether a person denies the Son or confesses the Son, this is the acid test. To deny the Son, John says, such an one has not the Father. Now we've mentioned Unitarians. We would also include Jehovah's Witnesses. They deny the Son. John says, therefore, they cannot have God as Father. But to confess the Son is to have the Son and to have the Father also. Now, my dear brethren, to confess the Father as Unitarians and Jehovah's Witnesses do, and to deny the Son is worthless. Everything revolves around one's attitude to the Son. A confession or a denial of that, and its relation to the Son, a man stands or falls. Now that's very important. What think you of Christ? Now, anybody, anything to say in verse 23?
Would that be John 8? What he told Jesus said to them, if God were your Father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and came from him.
That is correct. An indication that God was not their Father was their attitude to the person of the Son. John 8. the verse 24, let that therefore abide in you, which you've heard from the beginning. The revised version says here, as for you, let that abide in you, which you've heard from the beginning. Now the revised version says, as for you. And that is in fact the correct rendering. But what is the significance of such a statement? As for you. That is, in contrast to those antichrists, in contrast to those liars, as for you, let that abide in you which you've heard from the beginning. Now what was it we've heard from the beginning? That is, the truth with regard to the Son of God, that they had been first taught by the apostles. John says, let that abide in you. And by that is simply meaning, don't admit of anything new, don't permit of any addition to the revelation given by God to you through the apostles concerning the Son. John is saying here, there can be no improvement on this. What you've been taught from the beginning, let that abide in you. Let it dwell in you. Let it have a home in your heart. If that which you've heard from the beginning shall remain or abideth in you, ye also shall continue or abide in the Son and in the Father. The truth concerning the Son and the Father, John would say, if this has a home in your heart, you in turn will find a home in the heart of the Son and in the heart of the Father.
Continuance is a great mark of true confession, isn't it? Hebrews 3. Whose house are we if we continue steadfast unto the end?
Exactly.
And it gives no ground for any license to think from complaining. Past or loose or in and out. The things
in
the truth of God.
Certainly.
Another word you continue, the part of abiding and dwelling, isn't it, again? In verse 24.
Yes, of course, it's the tense here is the present continuous in the latter part. If that which you've heard from the beginning shall remain, the word is, abideth in you, ye shall abide. Abideth is continuous.
It's amazing how God, or how the Father, honours all those who give the Son the rightful place in their lives, as these verses teach it. And John confirms that in John chapter 16 and verse 27. For the Father himself loveth you, because you have believed that I came out from God. Lovely thought. The Amplifiers put it, the Father himself tenderly loves you, because we have given the Lord Jesus that place in our heart. And he says, I came out from the Father and came into the world. Again I leave the world and go to the Father. I think that's lovely.
Well, I think that we cannot honour God more than by honouring his own Son, because there's none so precious to the heart of God as his own Son. And that's why he says, therefore, the Father himself loveth you, because of what you think of me, my Father loves you. Could you speak up a wee bit better?
Would you say that this would be the death knell for those who teach that there should be no worship of the Son?
You can never make too much of the Son. That is correct.
The expression from the beginning, here you're suggesting it was the beginning of the apostles' testimony to these believers.
Yes, I think it must be because it's what they had heard. That is, those to whom John is writing, what they had heard from the beginning. Now obviously they hadn't heard it from the beginning of Christ's public ministry. But he's speaking of what they'd heard from the beginning, which could only be, I suggest, the testimony of the apostles. That's why I pointed out in former evenings that the expressions from the beginning must always be understood in its context.
Only I was still not quite happy about 1 John 2 verses 7 and 8 personally, but
1 John 2 verses 7 and 8.
Yes.
Oh yes. Yes.
And I was just wondering, Hebrews chapter 6, the exhortation is therefore leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ. Do you take it that would be the teaching of Christ during his earthly ministry, and they were to go on beyond that?
That is correct.
Notice the margin says
the word of the beginning. That's correct, yes. That's right. You see, that was the danger, though we don't want to digress into it, although it's relevant, that was the danger to which they were exposed, those Hebrews. They had attended to the word of Christ when he was here, but had gone no farther. And they were linking the word of Christ when he was here with what they understood of the Old Testament, instead of appreciating that it was the word of the beginning, that it was leading on to the great truth of his death, resurrection, and eternal redemption.
This was what I was trying to convey when I was making comments on verses 7 and 8 of chapter 2. I just wonder whether these to whom John was writing had in fact heard something of the teaching of Christ. In other words, whether that had been...
Do you mean personally?
Not necessarily,
but
being conveyed to...
Yeah. I think this verse makes that clear, yes. Which you've heard.
Yes. But then they had received further light with the full revelation of the apostles subsequent to the resurrection of the ascension of Christ and the giving of the Spirit.
Well, what you're saying, of course, is very true. Very true.
And Paul writes to the Ephesians and said, "Ye are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. And their ministry is the beginning of the Holy Spirit era, as it was from Pentecost."
Yes, that's what I was trying to emphasize in chapter 1. The peculiar and important role of the apostles. That which we have seen and heard as apostles, we declare unto you, that you might have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son. You see, the important role of the apostles.
He that knoweth God heareth us.
Exactly. That is correct. That's an important thing. We come to the test of the deceivers.
The sonship of Christ, you will always be the Son of God, and you always will remain the Son of God.
He was never otherwise.
Mm-hmm.
Never otherwise than the Son of God. From eternity to eternity, he is the Son of God. Yes.
That's important to believe as well.
Oh yes, it's important. You deny the Son, you deny the Father.
There's a thought has been that he only became the Son on his incarnation, but that's not the scripture, is it?
Oh no, that's not scriptural. No, there are many scriptures I believe that indicate the error of that.
Speaking in this, I had a thought the other day that...
Can you hear this, brother? Yes, you can hear.
Speaking in natural terms, you know, a father and a son, you never get a son at the same age as the father.
Mm-hmm.
The Lord Jesus Christ was the co-equal and eternal Son of God.
Of course, the answer to that question is this, that a man only becomes a father when he has a son, just as a man only becomes a husband when he has a wife. And if there's a time when God was not the father, then there's a time when the Lord Jesus was not the son. Simple as that, you see. It does not mean that the father is antecedent to the son. Because a man only becomes a father the moment he has a son. Thus, if there's a time when God was not the father, there's a time when the Lord Jesus was not the son. And if there's a time when he was not the son, there's a time when God wasn't the father. It's just as simple as that.
Did the children of Israel believe all that father and the son? Because we get in the burning fiery furnace the
Well, I believe that
far were they in life?
Well, they understood the truth of a plurality of persons in the Godhead. That was very clear to them. A plurality of persons in the Godhead was clearly taught in Old Testament scriptures in many instances. Let us make man.
Go to Father and Son and Spirit.
But as to the revelation of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, that belongs particularly to this present era. That belongs, that revelation,
yeah,
belongs particularly to this present era. The revelation of the Godhead in that character as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
Well, how would the Israelites, what did you say, what way would he
use in this? Well, you see, they knew God as Jehovah, and they knew God as Elohim, and all of these involve a plurality of persons in the Godhead. And of course, Abram had the vision of the three visitors and so on, you know. These things, I think, were known, but not fully revealed.
But they did understand the Lord's claim, though, didn't they, when he claimed to be the Son. They understand that he was claiming equality with the Father.
The Jew knew that a son was not one whit inferior to the Father, because they accused him of blasphemy, because he said there was a Son of God, thus making himself equal with the Father. They knew that the Son is in no way inferior to the Father.
They knew the Son was promised to come, didn't they?
Well, that's correct. They knew he was promised. Abram rejoiced to see my day and so on, you see? Now we've got as far as verse 24. We've just dealt with verse 24. Let that therefore abide in you. We're going to verse 25. And this is the promise that he hath promised us, eternal life, even as omitted. This is the promise that he hath promised us, eternal life. This is the promise. You know, John uses the expression, this is quite frequently. Chapter 3, verse 23. This is his commandment, that we should believe the name of his Son, Jesus Christ. Chapter 5, verse 11. This is the record that God hath given to us, eternal life. But here it is. This is the promise. Now, this, of course, has a connection with verse 24. Abiding in the Father and the Son. Abiding in the Father and the Son that John has mentioned in the preceding verse makes John to want to think of eternal life. For what is eternal life? This is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. But then, this is the promise that he promised us. Who? That is Christ. Promised us? When? When he was here. Promised us apostles. Christ did. When he was here. Why, he said in John chapter 4, verse 14, the water that I shall give, it shall be in him a well of living water. There was a promise. John 5, 24, he that heareth my word and believeth him that sent me hath everlasting life. John chapter 6, 40. And this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth in him may have everlasting life. This is the promise that Christ hath promised, eternal life.
Do you think that promise can also be related to God, the Father, and you, Titus 1,
yes,
eternal life?
There, of course, it's the hope of eternal life which was given us before the world began. And that is given to mankind before the world began. But here I take it, this is the promise that he hath promised us. I take it that the us there is the apostles. And I take it because of that, it's Christ that's particularly in view here. But of course, the promise of eternal life is not confined to Christ, nor a promise given to the apostles. But as Paul says in Titus chapter 1, in hope of eternal life which God that cannot lie promised us in Christ before the world began. God promised it in Christ before the world began. Then verse 26, these things have I written unto you concerning them that seduce you, concerning them that would lead you astray. And of course he's referring to the warnings that he'd already given them concerning the Antichrist. They warned them against those who were endeavouring to lead them astray. Now verse 27, but the anointing which you have received of him abideth in you. The Revised Version says, and as for you, the anointing which you received of him abideth in you. Here's the note of confidence based on fact. The anointing received abideth. Notice, but the anointing which ye have received abideth. Now we've already dealt with the fact that this anointing is received upon believing. We've seen that clearly. Now John adds something to that, that what you received abideth with you. The Spirit of God is never withdrawn. Verse 24, the truth they'd heard abides in them. Verse 27, the anointing abides in them. And of course, the anointing is that by which they would enjoy the truth in respect of the Son and the Father. And you need not that anyone teach you. Now why do they not need that anyone teach them? Verse 20, you know all things. Thus you need not that anyone teach you. For he says in verse 20, you know all things. But now the question is this. Does this make unnecessary divinely given teachers amongst God's people? Some might think that this is the case. That if we don't need anyone to teach us and we know all things, then why have we teachers? And the Lord has given us teachers. He gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. Well, of course that would be a contradiction if we don't need them and Christ gave them. Now what the apostle is saying in the context is this. You children of God to whom I'm writing, you don't require to run after or even to heed nor fear these seducers. They didn't really need to hear what these men said, these false teachers. And that's the standpoint from which John is speaking here. You need not that anyone teach you. He's referring here to these false teachers. You don't need to heed them, nor even to fear them. You've got the Spirit of God in you. Now remember, a brother in Erdre, who's now with the Lord, told us that he, with some other young men, went one night into Glasgow to hear a lecture on Did Man Come from the Ape? There's a lecture on evolution. And of course they missed the Saturday meeting because of this. And the elder brother in the Lord of the morning said, where were you last night? Oh, we were at this meeting. What was it about? Oh, did man spring from an ape? He says, you don't believe that. Oh no, we don't believe that. Oh, why did you go? See, we don't need to go and listen to things like that. We have the indwelling Spirit of God. We neither heed, nor fear, nor run after seducers. We have within us the Holy Spirit, the anointing, and we know the truth. And the anointing never leaves us. The anointing that we received abideth in us.
You say, Mr. Leckie, that the way the anointing operates in us is that it gives us discernment when the Word of God is expounded. Discernment in the sense of understanding.
Yes, I take it that it does two things. It helps us discern what is truth, and at the same time to discern what is error.
Even in verse 14, be able to judge what the prophet had said.
Exactly.
And furthermore, in Timothy, in Paul's second epistle, is it, the word is whereby the men of God may be truly furnished unto every good work. There is no point omitted that is adequate for us, or sort of necessary for us, in our testimony.
There's a danger of delving too far into the teaching of these false cults. I believe personally that we need to counteract error with a positive statement of the truth. And we needn't to probe too deeply into what these things are.
Sure, we've already referred to chapter 4, where John is dealing with the deceivers. And John tells us in chapter 4 that we put the deceivers to the test in a twofold way: the Word of God and the Son of God. What they teach, does it agree or conflict with the Word of God on the one hand, or the truth of the Son of God on the other hand? That, of course, we shall see when we come to chapter 4. Then John goes on to say in verse 27, but as the same anointing, the Revised Version says, his anointing teacheth you of all things, and is truth, or is true, and is no lie. And even as I've taught you, ye shall abide in him, or abide ye in him.
Here it's the Spirit abiding, dwelling in them, not to know all things here, but to be taught. They were capable of being taught all things if they fulfilled the responsibility. Romans chapter 8, verse 11. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Christ from the dead dwelleth in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth or abideth in you. So each and every one of us has the abiding Spirit within us. And verse 16 of Romans 8 says, and the Spirit himself beareth witness with our spirit that we are children, and this is the word that's used here, technion, little children, the same word as we get seven times over in the first epistle of John. The Spirit himself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, because he's dwelling in us. And because of that, you and I have within us that which can teach us all things. Do you agree with that, Mr.
Leckie? Yes, I'd agree with that, Nelson. I admired your Greek exposition there.
Thank you.
But as his anointing teacheth you of all things, the idea is teacheth you about all things. Not teach you of all things, but teach you about all things. And is true, and is no lie. And even as it hath taught you, ye shall abide in him. The Spirit teaches.
Why does the apostle so emphasize that he that denieth he is Antichrist, that denieth the Father and the Son? Why does he emphasize that much? Well, it would be obvious to anyone that was a Christian that the Spirit dwelling in them, they couldn't believe anything else, could they? But why does the apostle then in this emphasize that?
Well, you notice that in that verse it speaks first of all of those who deny that Jesus is the Christ. That was the professing Jew. That was the Jew who professed Christianity. If he did not really accept that Jesus was the Messiah, the Anointed One, then he was Antichrist. And then the second part is, he that denieth the Father and the Son. That's not so much Jewish, that would be the Gentile who professed to be a Christian, then after his profession would deny the truth of the Father and the Son, then he is Antichrist as well. But as you say, and rightly so, anyone who has the Spirit of God could never deny the Father and the Son. Now notice that when we come to this verse 27, we have what John has a habit of doing, a custom of John's, repetition for the sake of emphasis. In verse 20 he says, you know all things. Now he says, teacheth you concerning all things. Verse 21 he says, no lie is of the truth. Now he says, is truth, and no lie. Verse 24, ye shall abide in the Son. Now he says, ye shall abide in him. His anointing teacheth you. Notice the tense here again. is one to which we have been constantly referring. It's the present continuous. The anointing, or his anointing, teacheth you continuously and progressively, and is true. What do you mean by is true? Well, the Spirit is the Spirit of truth, and is no lie. The Spirit of truth can never admit of any falsehood, as the seducers no doubt were suggesting to them.
If we know wrong things, how is it that there is so much evil amongst God's people?
Well, I would say that we know all things, not because of the Spirit of God personally, but because of the Spirit of God as an anointing. And I pointed out earlier that the Spirit of God as an anointing is not just the gift of the person of the Spirit, but the anointing is the power of the Spirit operating in heart and life. And if we are not allowing the Spirit of God to operate in power through the Word on our hearts and minds, and then we're open to error. It's because we're not given the Spirit of God his rightful place as the anointing in our lives that we become exposed to error.
So then we don't know all things.
We have the capacity, we have the potential to know all things in the anointing.
Well then, if you've got the Spirit in you, with the Spirit in you, if you're doubtful on anything, you could just pray, and that would, and the Spirit would reveal it, feel it.
Yeah, you see, the point, of course, is this. All depends on what I'm feeding. All depends on the amount of my communion. If I'm out of touch, then the Spirit is grieved, and I don't enjoy his presence and power as an anointing. And thus, it's a matter of getting right with God, so the Spirit as an anointing can move in power ungrieved in my heart. So it's one thing to have the Spirit personally, to have the Spirit as the anointing. It's another thing to be in that condition the Spirit of God can operate as he would operate as the Spirit of truth, teaching us all things.
Is the expression true in this verse, Brother Albert? You need not have any dependence on others.
You're reading from verse?
In verse 27.
Yes.
He abides in you, and you have no need of anything, but that he may teach you, you know, the others, but as the same anointing teacheth you all things. Is it correct to read that, as one or two texts suggest, that he may teach you all things? In other words, our benefit is subject to our submission to his teaching.
Well, but as the same anointing teacheth you. Understand, that's the present continuous there, isn't it, Deb?
Well, some suggest it's subjective, active, that he might or may teach you.
Yes.
And I'm thinking.
Yes, of course it could be the subjunctive present continuous, yes, at the same time.
Yes.
Which would stand that, yes.
That he may be teaching you.
Yes, progressively.
Yes.
Continuously, yes.
In other words, if that is the case, then my submission is the in which I benefit from the teacher's office, which is by the anointing. The teacher
being
the Holy Spirit.
Yeah, yes, that's right. The teacher is the Holy Spirit.
Yes.
That just indicates what I've been mentioning. He can only teach in the measure I'm subject.
Yes. Well, I've raised that point.
Yes, that's right.
Sounds a bit technical, I know, but I think there's a lot to it that he may teach you.
Yes.
Like you
said,
and truth. He teaches you all things, and this truth. Now, that's perfectly true. In John's Gospel, three times over, he is quoted, or he is suggested, or put on the paper, or the Word of God, as the Spirit of truth. John chapter 14, verse 17, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive. John chapter 15, and verse
26, the Comforter, which is the Comfort has come, whom I will send you from the Father, even the Spirit of Truth. And then John chapter 16, and in about verse 13, I think.
When he, the Spirit of Truth, has come. Yes.
When he, the Spirit of Truth, has come. Three times over, he is termed in the good word of God. And it's true.
Yes, truth, that's correct. Now then, have we said all we want to say with regard to what John says to the infants from verse 18 to 27? If we have, we'll move on to the next section. Now the next, were you going to say something?
May I ask before we move on?
Yes. Please?
Is it according to our capacity that we are taught, and according to that capacity and the teaching we receive, it is according to that that we abide? For instance, there are those that are taught in a greater and a higher number of standards like ours. Does our capacity come into it here?
Well, of course, when John says, you know all things, that is not in an unqualified sense. To know all things is to be omniscient. You see? But here it is all things relative to the Son and the Father. That's being denied, you see? And we have, each one of us, different capacities. And we know according to our divinely given capacity. Some have a greater capacity than others. Of that there is no question. But what John is saying here, you have an anointing from the Holy One, that is the Holy Spirit, from Christ the Holy One, and you know all things potentially with regard to the truth of the Father and the Son.
I believe it works particularly as regards the fellowship, our fellowship Son Jesus Christ, the capacity, and then contributing to one another. All things are not made known to one person.
Yes.
We have a variety of gifts, etc. We receive and we contribute one to the other, to the building up of the body of Jesus Christ. That's why I put the question.
Yes, of course, there's the two sides to it, you see. In chapter 1, it's the fellowship, which would involve sharing with others our appreciation of the Father and the Son. But here in the chapter we're dealing with, it's knowing all things pertaining to the Father and the Son as a safeguard against the Antichrist and the seducers. Those are the two sides, what we share, what we enjoy, and the second, as a safeguard. Now the section that we commence consideration tonight is from verse 28 of chapter 2 up to verse 6 of chapter 4. And you may remember that in my introduction to the first epistle by John, I pointed this out as another triad of truth. For here John is speaking of manifestations. He speaks of manifestations from verse 28 of chapter 2 up to verse 15 of chapter 3, and then verse 16 of chapter 3 up to verse 6 of chapter 4, John speaks of three things that we know. But I only think of the commencing consideration of the three manifestations. The three manifestations are from verse 2:28 up to chapter 3 verse 15. Now let me first of all direct your attention to the three manifestations. First of all, John speaks of future manifestation, then he speaks of past manifestation, then he speaks of a present manifestation. We have in verses 28 and 29 a future manifestation, that when he shall be manifested, we may have boldness. Then verse 1 to 3 of chapter 3, another future manifestation. Verse 2 he says, when he shall be manifested, we shall be like him. Now I want to point out, when we deal with these sections, that there's a difference. In verses 28 and 29, It's his manifestation as it stands in relation to the servants. It's the servants who shall not be ashamed before him at his coming. Not the saints, but the servants. And then verses 1 to 3 is the manifestation as it relates to the saints. When we shall see him, we shall be like him. No, rather, when he shall appear, we shall be like him. That is, all the saints of God shall be like him when he appears. Thus the future manifestation, verses 28 and 29, in relation to the servants, verse 1 to 3 of chapter 3 in relation to the saints. And then we have past manifestation. This is from verse 4 to 8. Verses 4 to 6 is a past manifestation. This is in connection with sins. Verse 5, and you know that he was manifested to take away our sins. Then verse 8, in connection with Satan. For this purpose was the Son of God manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. There's the past manifestation, first in relation to sins, and then in relation to Satan. Then verse 9 to 15, we have the present manifestation. And of course the present manifestation is summed up in verse 10. It's the manifestation of the children of God, and the manifestation of the children of the devil. In this, the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil. Now this makes a very interesting and important study, this threefold manifestation. Now we think of the future manifestation as it relates to the servants, verses 28 and 29. Now let me point out how I believe verse 28 ought to be understood. And now, little children. Let me repeat, when John says little children here, it's not infants, it is dear children, all the children in God's family. In fact, John here is resuming the teaching of verses 1 to 11 of chapter 2, addressed to all in God's family. And now, dear children, all in God's family, abide in him, that is in Christ, that when he shall appear. Now it's interesting to observe that this should be rendered, that if he be manifested, we may have confidence, we may have boldness. Who? The apostles. And we apostles be not ashamed, or put to shame before him at his coming. Now he says, little children, we want you to abide in him, that if he shall be manifested, then we the apostles will not be ashamed, but will have confidence when we see you in your place of reward, that will be yours if you continue to abide in him. Now, let me just point out here, abiding in him ought to be the normal experience, the normal condition of every child of God. Cleaving to Christ, distrusting self, Christ has captivated the heart, and Christ means everything to me. Abide in him. That if he shall be manifested, that in fact is the rendering, if he shall be manifested. But let us observe, when John says that if he shall be manifested, it's not an if of doubt, doubt as to the fact of it, nor is it an if of doubt as to the time of it. It's an if of argument only, and it's connected rather with the thought that we may have confidence. Ye abide, he says, that if he appears, we may have confidence. I repeat, it's not the if of the doubt of the fact of it. The if of the doubt of the time of it is just the if of argument, that if he shall be manifested, we may have confidence. That is, we the apostles may have boldness. The literal meaning of what boldness here is freedom of speaking, or frankness, and not be ashamed, shrink with shame from him at his coming. Now, when John here speaks of his coming, the word of course is the word parousia, which relates not just to the act of his coming, but the word parousia means his presence, the fact of his presence. Here, of course, it relates to his appearing, his presence in relation to his appearing, rather than his presence in relation to the rapture. Now, how would the apostles be ashamed if those dear children did not abide in him? Then the apostles' labour to warn them would make them to feel a sense of shame that there was so little or no reward on the part of those amongst whom they had laboured.
This would be parallel then to 2 John verse 8.
2 John verse 8. What is that verse again, Norman?
Look for yourselves that we lose not those things.
That is
correct.
That is correct. That we receive a full reward is the apostles again. That is correct.
Is this abide a command or an exhortation?
And our little children, abide in him. Of course it's a command, yes, abide in him. He's asking them, commanding them to abide in him. Now, abiding in him is different to just being in him. Abiding in him means that you're cleaving to him, your heart has been won by him, attracted to him. And I should like maybe just to say a little on this important matter of abiding in him. Abiding in him is not just that I recognise that I need Christ. I suppose all of us here recognise that we need him. Abiding in him is not just recognising that I could not live without him. I suppose all of us feel that way. If we're saved, we feel that we could not live without him. But abiding in him is cleaving to him, having learned to distrust self altogether, and that Christ has won this heart of mine. My heart has been completely captivated with the worth of his person. And he, in fact, means everything to me. That is abiding in him. Now I repeat, it's low ground just to feel that I couldn't live without him. It's very low ground just to feel that I need him. That's not abiding in him. Abiding in him is he means everything to you. He has completely won and captivated your heart. Now we do well to challenge our hearts tonight. Is this true of me? That he has completely won my heart. That nothing means more to me than Christ. His incomparable work has completely won over this heart of mine. John says, now abide in him. And if that's so, says John, well, we'll not be ashamed, because you'll get the reward that we would love to see you having.
So do you think the little children's brought in here, you always refer to this as the apostles, we may believe, but when John wrote this, the apostles were all dead. They'd all gone on.
That is correct. But John here says, little children, he's addressing the family of God.
Right.
As the, yes, the family of God as it pertains to the whole dispensation. And he's thinking of them who particularly come under the sound of the ministry of the apostles, even though they were dead. They'd heard them from the beginning. But what was true of the apostles then? We're true of the servants now.
I believe that 1 Thessalonians 2:19 is helpful regarding the interpretation of parousia, because we have the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming.
Yes.
Not only his coming, but his presence.
That's right. The word parousia, as I suppose we're all aware of, the word coming here is the word parousia, the Greek word parousia, which means presence. And the context determines what is meant by the parousia. The word parousia means his presence. It can mean his presence in the air, that's the rapture. Or his presence in relation to the earth, at his appearing. Our brother has refer to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, isn't it? Chapter 1. Where he speaks
to in verse 19.
The presence of his coming.
The presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming. 2:19.
Oh, it's the brightness of his appearing, sorry, in chapter 1. That's the parousia of his epiphany. That's right. You have the two words here. There is his presence connected with his manifestation in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. That is correct. There is his presence, relations manifestation. But you have his presence too connected with the rapture, that is presence in the earth. Now I take it here, when it's the idea, there's no thought of reward or being ashamed at his parousia. There it's all of grace. But there can be the thought in connection with this, the parousia is appearing because it's there. The rewards of the judgment. Undoubtedly. One can put themselves in a position where this is not true. Abiding in him. Dwelling in him. That is finding your home in Christ. Now, obviously, if there should be any unjudged sin in my life, this could never be true of any one of us. And if other things are satisfying my heart, or have a place in my heart, and taking the place of Christ in my affections, then this could never be true. Now this is very high ground, but of course Christianity is high ground. And I repeat, we do well to ask ourselves tonight, is there anything in my life that is hindering me from the enjoyment of this in an experiential way? Is there any unjudged sin in my life? Or are there those things in the world that are finding a place in my heart and displacing Christ in my affections?
I think the word now in its retrospective and present meaning for them at that time would involve all the privileges that had accrued to the first appearing of Christ, and as a second appearing is so certain, what had been accomplished by his sufferings and self-abnegation in the first would make them debtors to respond to this appeal or this imperative command in view of the second coming. Think of the ground of grace they stood on. Think of the redemption that had secured them. Think of the death and the suffering of the Son of God that had been the basis of the forgiveness of their sins. And now, as things are, by this present, taking the present ground to abide it, he appeals because of all the favours of the grace and mercy of God bestowed upon them.
Yes, and he appeals through from the standpoint of the apostles, of the servants' deep interest
true
in the family of God. John would say, we who serve your interests and minister you the truth of God, we want to see you with a full reward in that day. And if that is so, then we shall not be ashamed before him at his coming. And I think, I was just saying to a brother today, that I believe that we're suffering a great deal today from too many professional preachers. And by me, I mean by professional preachers, those who think that all that's involved in preaching is giving an address, intellectually and correct, but who have not the interests of the saints in their heart, both their present and eternal well-being in their heart. And we want to try and stop from being mere professionals and be like the apostles, have on our heart the present and eternal well-being of the saints of God. I think that's what John has in mind here, that we might not be ashamed before him, we the servants at his coming.